7 of Dr. Swain's book, The Trinity, an introduction, as we are drawing to a close. We have one more chapter after tonight. And we've been talking about the Trinity and how it relates to creation, or how we can know the triune God and how the three persons work perfectly together and how they relate to creation itself. And so what we said is that the Father is the creator, the Son is the creator, the Spirit is creator, the Father is Redeemer, the Son is Redeemer, the Spirit is Redeemer. And yet, in all of that, those specific things, we can also say they relate to one person of the Trinity more so than they do to the other ones. As in, we know that the Father is known as the Creator. He creates by the Son through the Spirit. Likewise, we know the Son is the Redeemer, because the Son dies upon the cross. Not the Father doesn't die upon the cross, the Spirit doesn't die upon the cross, but the Son dies upon the cross. And yet, it is according to the Father's plan. It is the Father who sends the Son. It is the Father who punishes the Son. And the Spirit is the one who comes and dwells in us. Not the Father, not the Son, but the Spirit dwells within us. And yet, in all of that, all of them are Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, and the one who will consummate all things. And yet they have these personalities or these personas that relate to them specifically. So tonight we come to the third part of Swain's argument in chapter 7, which is the missions of the triune God. So it says that it's on 104 on my page. Is that true on yours, 104? No? Yeah. 113. See? So digital copy. Totally different than that copy. So if you're in the digital copy, it's 104. Anyways, let's read it. Swain says, "Scriptural patterns of appropriating specific works of the triune God to specific persons of the triune God manifest the personal properties of the Trinity in a wonderful way. In turning to scriptural teaching on divine missions, we see another specific application of the Trinitarian shape of God's external works, one that manifests more fully, more wonderfully, the glory and grace of the persons of the Trinity." Now, if you would remember, the internal works of the Trinity are how the three persons relate to one another in the Godhead. The external works, then, are how God relates to creation. So there's a creator-creation divide. So external works of the Trinity are when God creates, when God redeems, when God sustains, and when he will consummate all things. So there's the creature creation, or creator-creation divide there. So Swain says, missions in the context of Trinitarian theology refers to sendings. Specifically, the Father sending of the Son to redeem, and the Father and the Son sending of the Spirit to sanctify. So if you would look at Galatians 4, as we have looked at several times throughout this study, look at Galatians 4, 4 through 7. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." So that meaning, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, as Paul says, elsewhere in Romans, but here in Galatians, he's saying, in the fullness of time, or when the time had come, God sent forth his Son. How did he send him forth? Well, he was born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so, see, we see there that God sends forth Jesus to redeem us and to adopt us as his children. Paul continues, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." So God sends his Son, God the Father sends his Son, to redeem us and to adopt us. And then God the Father and God the Son send the Spirit into our hearts, that we would cry out, what? Abba, Father, recognizing him as our Father. We have been redeemed and adopted as his Son. So it says we are no longer slaves. Slaves to what? Sin. but we are sons. And if we are sons, then we are heirs. And as Romans 8 tells us, we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ, so that what Christ inherits, we inherit also. We have all the rights of Jesus as being adopted sons of God. So missions have several features that we must observe if we are to understand them rightly. We may gather the main features of Trinitarian missions by returning to a text discussed in previous weeks. John 16. Just a side note, I know I've said this multiple times, but John, the Gospel of John, is a treatise on Trinitarian theology. It is so rich for so many passages where it explains how God the Father relates to God the Son, who relates to God the Spirit. You just have to go to the very John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Right? That is Trinitarian right at the beginning and continues throughout the entire Gospel of John. But John 16:13 describes the mission of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So Swain says, note several features of Trinitarian missions indicated by this text. First, as John 16:13 indicates, missions involve the coming of a person of the Trinity to us. Missions are a mode of a divine person's presence. So missions is coming to us. We can go to John 1:14, where we see Jesus became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. He came to us. All right, it says he came to his own people and his people didn't recognize him. So we see God the Son coming, and here in John 16 we see God the Spirit coming to us. It is this divine person's presence. So with respect to the mission of the third person of the Trinity, Jesus promises that the Spirit will come to indwell the disciples. Look at John 14, verses 15 and 17. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So we see that he will come and he will dwell within us. Now, it's interesting because this points back to the tabernacle, where God in his presence would come and dwell on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, in the tent of meeting, and God would be among his people. Now we see that the people of God become his temple, that the Spirit comes and dwells within us, that the Spirit is within us, he is dwelling with us, and that we no longer have to go to a mountain to worship God. Rather, we worship God in spirit and truth where his people are gathered. And so, and he is also called a helper, right? Jesus is with them. And then Jesus says, I'm sending another who will dwell within you. And he will be a helper. And by his indwelling presence, he will teach them. Turn a page over in your Bible to John 16. John 16, verse 12 and 15. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now he's saying this before his death and resurrection. He wants to tell them more. Can't tell them more because they won't understand until after his resurrection. So when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit continues on the triune work of God. He continues on the ministry of Jesus, that he will give them fuller understanding of what it means for Jesus to die, to resurrect, to ascend, and to be exalted. So the Spirit will teach them. He will help them. He will comfort them and advocate for them. Just go up a few passages to verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now elsewhere, back in John 14, verse 16, and then also verse 26, it says, right, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And then in verse 26, he says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send me in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, this is the interesting part, because a lot of secular scholars will say, well, how could Scripture be infallible? The Gospels were written years after Jesus was died and supposedly resurrected. So how can they write down accurately? Well, I mean, right there in the Bible, it tells us. The Spirit will teach us, and not only will he teach them, but he will cause them to remember everything that Jesus has said, so we can trust the Word of God. And he will enliven them. John 20, verses 21 through 23. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he has said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So this is John's example of Pentecost, but Jesus breathes forth on his people and he says, receive the Spirit. And so the Spirit enlivens them. The Spirit causes them to be able to do the ministry that Jesus has called them to. Now, second, missions involve a relational reference to creatures. Missions terminate on creatures and in creatures. As we have observed already, the Spirit comes to disciples in order to indwell them. So, the missions of God is towards creatures. When God creates, he creates his creatures. When God redeems, he is redeeming his creatures. When God consummates things, he consummates his creation into his presence. It's done towards us. That is the mission of God, that he would create us and redeem us to his glory. Or as both the Westminster Catechism and the Baptist Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the mission of God, that he would cause us to glorify him and enjoy him. Third, missions involves a relational reference to God. While missions terminate on creatures, in creatures, missions originate from God and in God. Right? Like, God creates. Like, that comes from God. God redeeming him, his creatures comes from in him. God consummating his creatures comes from him, in him. So specifically, missions are extensions in time of a divine person's eternal relation of origin. In the language of John 16:13, the Spirit comes to teach the disciples as one who speaks not from himself, but rather as one who hears from the Father and the Son. The Spirit comes to the disciples in time as one who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, being sent to the disciples from the Father and the Son. A mission has an eternal depth in a divine person's relation of origin, and a temporal shore in a divine person's coming to dwell among the creatures. Sorry, I just lost my place. Give me a second. Thank you. And I accidentally clicked one of the footnotes and it changed. So, thank you. So, in light of this understanding of divine missions, we may summarize the missions of the Son and the Spirit as follows. As the Father eternally begets the Son, so he extends the Son's eternal relation of origin to us by sending him to dwell among us at the fullness of time. God the Father sends God the Son to become incarnate as one of us, to redeem us, and to rule over us as the firstborn Son among many redeemed, the adopted siblings. The Son's mission, from his incarnation in the Virgin's womb to his resurrection and enthronement at the Father's right hand, thus manifests in time his beginning in eternity. It is the temporal announcement of the eternal utterance reported in Psalm 2:7. So as I've said to you numerous times, both on Wednesdays and on Sundays, Psalm 2 is an important psalm that all of us should know. And what he's referring to here is when he says, I will tell of the decree of the Father, which says, Yahweh said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2 is a psalm about what the Father says to the Son. And so we see, not only is he eternally begotten from the Father, but in time we see this announcement of this eternal utterance that Jesus will be enthroned, that he is the Son of the Father, and that he is the King that has come to rule over us. Moreover, as the Father and the Son eternally breathe forth the Spirit, so they extend the Spirit's eternal relation of origin by sending him to dwell among us in these latter days, thereby crowning the Father's redeeming work in and through the Son to the praise of his glory. God the Father and God the Son send God the Spirit to dwell within us, to pour out into our hearts the Father's love for us in the Son, and to awaken in our hearts a fellowship in the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. The Spirit's mission thus manifests in time his double procession in eternity, coming to us from the Father through the Son. The Spirit raises us up in, with, and through the Son to the Father, causing us to crown Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, the mission of the Son is to come and to redeem us from our sins and to take children of wrath, rebels against God, and make them the sons of God. That's the mission of Jesus. And we see this in the Jesus is begotten by the Father, sent by the Father, and then glorified by the Father. And then the Spirit comes to make known the decree of the Father, to make known the redemption of the Son and the application of the Son, and that this would result in us worshiping God and glorifying him forever. This is why in Philippians 2, which again is another hymn that we should memorize, but in Philippians 2, we see both the mission of the Son and we see the mission of the Spirit. So in Philippians 2, there's this hymn by Paul, and it says, have this mind among yourselves, beginning in verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The only way that you can have this mind is if you're in Christ Jesus. And the only way that you can be in Christ Jesus if is if the Father has called you to be in his Son, and if the Spirit has regenerated you to be in the Son. So there we see this triune unity of God. To have this mind of Christ Jesus, God the Father must call you, God the Son must redeem you, God the Spirit must regenerate and renew you. So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of cross, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that name being Yahweh. And his name, Jesus, Yeshua, means Yahweh saves, but bestows on him the name above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so there we see the mission of God. Jesus comes, he's born, he dies, he redeems, he's resurrected, he's exalted to the right hand of God the Father, he's given the name that is above every name. So at his name, every knee bows and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we see the mission there. The only way that we can bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord is if Jesus dies on our behalf and if the Spirit causes us to understand and believe that, then we can confess. To paraphrase Emery, the divine missions are royal embassies in time that convey to us the treasures of God's eternal kingdom. In the missions of the Son and the Spirit, God makes his dwelling among us, bringing the all-sufficiency, glory, and beatitude of his tri-personal life to us, causing us to find our all-sufficiency, glory, and beatitude in him. The missions of the triune God, more than anything else, manifests the grace of God the Father, whereby he embraces us as his beloved children at the cost of his only begotten Son through the presence of his Holy Spirit to the glory of his name. Now think about this for a second. Genesis begins with God creating all things. And then the apex of Genesis in the creation narrative is God creates us in his image. And what we see is this, we're placed in the garden and we walk hand in hand with God. We're in his presence. Genesis 3 comes along, we sin against God, and we lose that. We lose the right to dwell in the presence of God because of our sin. The rest of the Bible is about God bringing us back into his presence. But the way that God brings us back into his presence is demonstrated in Genesis 3, God condescends. God calls to us while we're hiding in our sin. And then God promises us the gospel, as we talked about that on Easter. But then what we see throughout the rest of Scripture is God constantly condescending, coming to sinful people, and promising the coming of the Son and the redemption of his people. And so God comes and he dwells amongst his people in the tabernacle, on the mercy seat, in the tent of meeting, and later in the temple. And then Jesus comes and he dwells among us. He walks with us. He comes to his own, and his own did not know him. And then Jesus dies, resurrects, and is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And then the Spirit comes and he dwells among his people in these latter days. So we see all of this, that we lose the right to dwell in the presence of God. So God comes down off the mountain to dwell among his people, all with the hope and all with the mission to bring us back up to the mountain with him. See, all other religions in the world say we have to climb this mountain, ascend to God. But Christianity actually says the opposite. You cannot ascend to God. Therefore, God condescends to us. And in doing so, he brings us back to himself, something we cannot do. This is the mission of our triune God. So he says, before concluding our discussion of divine missions, it is important to address a common misunderstanding. Sometimes the divine missions are taken as evidence in support of eternal relations of authority and submission. The argument goes something like this. Because the Father sends the Son, and not vice versa, and because the Father and the Son send the Spirit, and not vice versa, the Father has authority over the Son, who submits to the Father, and the Father and the Son have authority over the Spirit, who submits to the Father and the Son. Moreover, because divine mission in time manifests divine relation in eternity, the relations of authority and submission that are manifested in the divine mission in time must also obtain in the relation between the divine persons in eternity. What he's talking about here is what we talked about several weeks ago, the eternal subordination of the Son, ERAS, EFS, all of that. That's what he's referring to here. And the problem is, as he'll address, is that that ontologically changes the Son and the Spirit being different from the Father. It destroys divine simplicity and destroys our understanding of our triune God. So he says the problem with this argument is twofold. First of all, this argument fails to understand the nature of divine authority and its status as a common property of all three persons. Divine authority, biblically understood, refers to God's sovereign right to rule over all creatures. Divine authority, thus defined, derives from two sources, from God's being and from God's works. Psalm 95 appeals to both sources in ascribing divine authority to God. According to the psalm, the Lord is a great king above all gods. The Lord enjoys the position of supreme cosmic authority because he is a great God, because of his majestic being. The Lord also enjoys the position of supreme cosmic authority because of his majestic works. As verses 4 and 5 say, in his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hand formed the dry land. Now, we know there is only one true God, and yet we make gods with our hearts, but we also know that some of these false gods are demons and that people follow. But what we see here is we can just go to what we're looking at in the book of Nahum. In the book of Nahum, the Assyrians are trying to push the rule and reign of their god Asher. But what we know from the Bible is that Yahweh is the God above all gods. And all gods, whether the gods of Thor or Asher or Baal or whatever god we're talking about, they're all subject to the supreme authority of God. Because he is the one who exists outside of time, space, and matter. He's the one who speaks, and things come into being. So all things are subjected to him. So as God's being and works are common to all three persons of the Trinity, so too is God's authority. As the Father is Lord of heaven and earth, so he has granted the Son all authority in heaven and on earth. So, they share in that authority. The Son is not subjected to the Father as though he is not equal to the Father, but rather they share in all authority. Indeed, according to the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit is the self-same Lord who utters the divine warning published in Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share one divine sovereignty, one divine authority over all creatures. This is what we mean when we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. You cannot support the Athanasius Creed if you deny that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are equal in authority. The point is further confirmed in John 10, 22 through 30. This passage echoes many of the themes that appear in Psalm 95. The relationship between Jesus and his people is portrayed as a relationship between a shepherd and a sheep who are in his hand. The language of greatness is used as well, with Jesus declaring, "My Father is greater than all." Finally, John 10 emphasizes that Jesus' sheep will hear his voice and enter into eternal life. With respect to the present discussion, the important thing to note is that Jesus claims to be one with his Father, who is greater than all, a clear echo to Deuteronomy, which is Shema Yisrael Yahweh. Sorry, I don't know why I'm doing Hebrew. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God and Yahweh alone. That elicits the charge of blasphemy from Jesus' opponents. It's one of the charges they give to him. It's one of the reasons they execute him, because they say he has made himself equal with the Father. He has made himself equal with God. And so the Jews can recognize that. He is saying that he is equal with God. And yet we have people today saying, well, he is lesser than the Father because he's subject to the Father's authority. So all that the Father has, Jesus has. One Lord with the Father. He is a great God and a great King above all gods. The shepherd of his flock, the voice that gives eternal life to all who hear and follow his voice. Second of all, the argument that divine missions manifest eternal relations of authority and submission fails to observe the distinction between divine acting and divine mode of acting. And speaking of God's being and attributes, Scripture distinguishes between what the divine persons have in common as one God and how the divine persons have what they have. That is, the divine persons' distinct modes of having. Thus, for example, according to John 5:26, the Son has the divine attribute of self-existence, just as the Father has the divine attribute of self-existence. What distinguishes the Father from the Son is not what they have. What distinguishes the Father from the Son is their distinct personal modes of having what they have. The person of the Father has life in himself from himself. The person of the Son has life in himself from the Father. What they have in common as one God. Their mode of having are distinguished according to their distinct personal modes of existing. This is why we distinguish between the Father begets the Son is begotten. So it goes back to divine origins of relation. The same goes for God's actions. Scripture distinguishes between what the divine persons do by means of their common agency and how the divine persons do what they do, that is, the divine persons' distinct modes of doing. Thus, to consider another example from John 5, Jesus claims the Son can do nothing from himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. And we saw with respect to the Spirit in John 16, the Son's not doing anything from himself is a reference to his personal mode of acting, as his personal mode of existing is not from himself, but from the Father. So his personal mode of acting is not from himself, but from the Father. However, far from suggesting that the Son has less authority than the Father, the Son's personal mode of acting from the Father guarantees that he performs all things in common with the Father. As Jesus states in the second half of the verse, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Whereas the first half of John 5:19 emphasizes the Son's distinct personal mode of operation from the Father's, the second half of John 5:19 emphasizes the Son's common operation with the Father. The point is strengthened in John 5:21, where Jesus states, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Here the emphasis is not simply upon the unity of the Father and the Son's works, but upon the Son's authority in performing his works. The Son gives life to whom he will. Far then from establishing eternal relations of authority and submission, the divine missions exhibit both the individual nature of God's external works and the Trinitarian shape of God's eternal works. The Son's personal mode of acting from the Father no more undermines the Son's consubstantial authority with the Father than the Son's personal mode of existing from the Father undermines the Son's consubstantial being with the Father. The same goes for the Holy Spirit. So he says, in sum, the divine missions are divine missions. Sorry. And some of the divine missions are divine missions. And this is such a wonderful truth. In the missions of the divine persons, we are not dealing with lesser subordinate deities to the Father. The one who came to die for us on the cross is the Lord of glory, consubstantial with the Father. The good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep is a great God and a great king above all gods. One of the Trinity suffered for us, the old saying goes. Likewise, the one who came to dwell within us, the Lord and giver of life, consubstantial with the Father and the Son, present to reveal divine glory, to pour out divine love, and to bring us into the very holy of holies of communion with the Father and the Son through communion with himself. This is eternal life, to know the Father by the indwelling Spirit through Jesus Christ, whom he sent. One final brief note. I mean, we see this in the promise of Jesus in Isaiah. In Isaiah 9, right? If you would just turn there. This is that great Christmas text, talking about a child being born to us. And verse 2, it says, "The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. You have rejoiced before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." If you jump down to verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called," what? "Wonderful Counselor." Now, just connecting that to Nahum. Assyria, terrible counselor. Jesus, wonderful counselor. Yeah. But the very next thing says what? Mighty God. El Gibor is what that word is there. El Gibor. One of the mighty men, a mighty God. So Jesus, this prophesying of him, he is called the Mighty God. Likewise, he's called Everlasting Father. He is called the Prince of Peace. So what we see in God is that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God, co-equal, co-eternal with one another. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. All of them co-equal, all of them taking upon their roles in the creation, redemption, and salvation of their people. So with that, let's pray, and we have one more chapter to go. So let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for what we studied tonight. We thank you that we can come together and pray on behalf of our church and on behalf of those who are far off from you. Father, we thank you for what we studied tonight, that we would be reminded of how God has called us to be his own, how God has redeemed us to be his own, and how God has regenerated us and is renewing us to be his own, and will one day bring us into his eternal presence. We thank you for all of this. And Father, may we never fall into the trap of not understanding that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. But when we praise our one God, we are praising the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal with one another, the ones who have created us, redeemed us, and the one who will one day bring us into his presence, that we may glorify you and enjoy you forever. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus tonight. Amen. Love you guys.